Please be seated if you would. Today is Father's Day, and I got up this morning and came into the office early as I normally do, and I all of a sudden got a notification that my oldest son had posted something on Instagram. And so this is what he posted. It was a picture from us being at the Dodger game a couple years ago, and it says, dad joke, I used to hate facial hair, but then it grew on me. So he loves to remind me of dad jokes, which just made me realize that one of the blessings of dads is that they give us dad jokes. Isn't that right? I mean, where else would you get groaners like that if it wasn't for dads? And so I found a few more that I thought were fun. Tom, you like this one. When two vegans get in an argument, is it still called a beef? I don't know. One person said, I only know 25 letters of the alphabet, and I don't know why. Another guy said, I'm reading a book about anti-gravity. It's really hard to put it down. Did you hear about the guy who invented the knock-knock joke? He won a Nobel Prize. Oh. Hey, if a child refuses to go to sleep, are they resisting arrest? These are all great questions, aren't they? What do you call a belt made of watches? A waste of time. What are you called if you see a robbery at an Apple store? An eyewitness. Okay, see, these are obvious, right? And I like this one. I ordered a chicken and an egg from Amazon. I'll let you know. And by the way, someone well said, if you're not a dad, it's inappropriate for you to make a dad joke because that's actually a faux pas. Okay, so anyway, some of you are going to wake up tonight laughing, but anyway, it's apparently kids need dad jokes when they're growing up. What do fathers need? What do fathers need? In fact, what do we need at different stages of our life, physically and spiritually? That's what the Apostle John brings us to in our chapter of 1 John 2, but I want to help you understand something, that what fathers need most cannot be found at Amazon. In fact, it can't really be found in any earthly gift or relationship. What fathers need most is an intimate love relationship with the living God. And you think about that. See, the best fathers are loving fathers, but the best loving fathers are the ones who, yeah, they love their children, but they love God more. They love the mom of their children, which is the greatest gift they can give their kids, but they love God more. See, the key to loving my children and grandchildren is to first love God. John Bloom, who writes for desiringgod.org, wrote this: the most loving thing we can do for others is love God more than we love them. For if we love God most, we will love others best. Let that sink in. He goes on to say, those who have encountered the living Christ understand what I mean. They know the depth of love and breadth of grace that flows out from them toward others when they themselves are filled with love for God and all he is for them and means to them in Jesus. And they know the comparatively shallow and narrow love they feel toward others when their affection for God is ebbing. My friends, there's something about an intimate love relationship with God that fills you up so you have the ability to love others the way they need to be loved. Have you experienced that? And have you experienced when your relationship with God is not right and you can't love others the way you know you ought? So today we come to a passage where I believe it focuses on growing in our love for God, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And this love relationship, when your love for God is growing, it's evidence that you are truly born again. and it's an assurance to your own heart that you are truly a believer and have eternal life. So in 1 John, we know that John wrote this so that the believers, true believers, could know that they have eternal life. They have a genuine relationship or fellowship with God, and they can count on that for all eternity. And so we've seen that as we started looking at the tests of genuine fellowship. We looked at the moral test in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, and now we're looking at the social test. And there's three cycles of these through the book of 1 John. A moral test, a social test, a doctrinal test, and it repeats. Same thing. Three times we'll go through that. And we've looked so far at the commandment of the social test. That is that we should love. We ought to love fellow believers as Jesus commanded us to. That we ought to love one another even as he has what? Loved us. And so we have a new standard, a new model, a new power to love. And then that's contrasted next. We looked at last week the false believer and the true believer. The false believer is in darkness. That's their realm. That's their road. Their reasoning is all messed up. They can't see where they're going. They're blinded by the darkness. But when you come to saving faith, the lights turn on, and all of a sudden, you're walking in the light, and you see things differently, and you understand things differently, and you love your other fellow brothers who are in the light, and you rejoice in that together. So we looked at that contrast, but today, we're going to change from looking at believer and unbeliever, and we're going to look specifically at the true believer now. And in these next several verses, he's going to talk to the believer exclusively and what is characteristically true about them. I call it the constant, and I believe it's an illustration of what he's been trying to say, and it talks about sanctifying love. So let's look at verses 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, believe it or not, these three verses are the most hotly contested verses in the entire book of 1 John. There is so much debate and confusion and disagreement about this. And I want to talk about that for a little bit because I know many of you, as we're studying books of the Bible, as we do here at this church, you read along in other commentaries and you listen to podcasts and you try to get other perspectives and you want to check and make sure what I'm saying is true. And I appreciate that because we really need to dig in and study the Word of God together. But as you read commentaries on this particular section, you're going to find that the commentators disagree with each other right and left. Godly, conservative, Bible-believing scholars that disagree with one another on all kinds of things about this text. Now, when that happens, we're supposed to be like the noble Bereans in Acts 17:11. When Paul came and preached to them, it says they were far more noble-minded than those that were at Thessalonica because when they heard the teaching, they searched the scriptures to see whether or not these things were true. That is your responsibility. 2 Timothy 2:15, my responsibility is to be diligent, to present myself approved unto a God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's my task, is to study and present this as clearly as I can. Your task is to evaluate, is that true? Does that match the scripture? And if it does, what is your next task? Do it. Apply it. Be a doer of the word. Now, we know that all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. But we also know it must be interpreted properly. If you misinterpret the Bible, which happens so frequently, you don't have to go very far on the TV shows and everything else to hear people twisting scripture and distorting it and quoting things out of context. So we know that we need to find out what did the author say. What did he mean by what he said? How did that apply to the original audience? Then we can draw out eternal principles that we can bring across the centuries, across the language barriers, across the geography, and apply to us here in Southern California. So that's what we need to do. So I want to take a look at when godly scholars disagree, or I call them interpretive challenges. So bear with me as we look at this. We're going to take a little time on this. It'll lay the foundation for those three verses, which we'll be able to then go through rather quickly. The first interpretive challenge is, how does 1 John 2, 12 through 14 connect to the surrounding verses? Most of the commentaries I read said, essentially, John was writing about something, and three verses later, he's going to pick it up again, and this middle thing was just a digression. It's a parenthesis. It's just something else that came to his mind that has no connection whatsoever to what goes before or what goes after. I hear what they're saying. I strongly disagree. I believe there is a clear connection through the whole section. I believe, by the way, that the Apostle John was an incredibly bright man. And as you study his writings in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, it is incredibly well thought out and put together. I don't think it was haphazard. I don't think he had any weird things where he went off on a tangent. So I believe that what he is saying here, in the midst of the social test, where verses 7 through 11 focused on loving other believers, he now changes gears, and in verses 12 through 17, he focuses on loving God. Isn't that actually the commandment anyway? You shall love who first? The Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he started with the brothers and sisters in Christ and the way we ought to love them, and now he changes over to the other half of the social test, which is loving God. And so what is my support for that? Well, 1 John has three cycles of tests, as I said, moral, social, doctrinal. In the other two that you'll see in chapter 3 and then chapter 4 and 5, in the other two, when he brings up the social test, he also brings up loving God. For example, look at chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. He says, in the midst of the social test, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a what? A liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So in the midst of the social test is a test of, do I really love God and do I love my brother? And by the way, loving my brother is evidence that I love God. So I think that there's more than enough merit there to this idea that this is the second half of the social test. But also, he uses family language. He talks about children, fathers, and young men, and we'll look at that more in a moment. But he's implying a family love relationship that was brought about by God. And so God first loved us, right? We love because he first loved us. So that love relationship with God, chapter 1, that fellowship we have with God allows us to have fellowship with one another. So John's reason for writing this is to assure them that they really are in fellowship with God. So he starts with this structure. 9 through 11, love for other believers. 12 through 17, love for God. And in 12 through 14, I believe he gives us the assurance of our salvation because of the love relationship we have with God, Trinity-wise, Father, Son, and Spirit, we'll see in a moment. In verses 15 through 17, after he says, love God, he says, and if you love God, don't love the world. So all of that ties in. Why do I choose not to love the world? Because I love God. Because I love things that are eternal. So all of that ties together. The second interpretive challenge is, how many groups are represented in these verses? Some say one, some say two, some say three. Now, if you read this, you realize that these three verses are structured like a poem. There's two triplets. There's three lines and then three lines. They're structured in such a way where he says, I am writing to you, and then he says, I have written. But he goes through the same structure, children, fathers, young men, children, fathers, young men. So there's a clear structure here, and it looks like there's three groups, but some say there's only one. In other words, all three of those, children's, father, young men, what is characteristic of them is true of all Christians. So they would say all of us at some point in our spiritual growth will have all three of those. So he's really just talking about everyone. Well, some say that there are two groups represented, and this is a very popular view. The reason they say that is to say the word little children there, everywhere else it's used in 1 John, in fact, virtually everywhere else it's used in the entire New Testament, it applies to all believers of all ages and all growth. So it doesn't matter if you're an immature Christian, mature Christian, he still calls you little children. Well, that is true. You can see that in a number of places in 1 John. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 1 and 12 and 28, chapter 3, verse 7 and 18, 4, verse 4, and 5, verse 21. But they go on to say, and this is interesting, so they say, okay, there's children, which is all of us, and within the children, there's two groups, fathers and young men. Now, they go on to say, if there are three groups in these verses, it's not the natural order. In other words, why would you say children and then fathers and young men? Why isn't it the other way around if it's three distinct groups? Well, let's look at that. Since it's out of order, they say it must not be three groups. I believe there's three groups here, and I believe it represents children, young men, and fathers. Now, just so you know, historically, St. Augustine believed that. Matthew Henry, John Stott, Bruce, others hold that view, so I'm not alone on an island here. But those in argument in favor of saying that it's two groups because children applies to all of us, I would grant that is true. But how did we all start the Christian life? Children. Every single one of us were children, so yes, that word applies to every Christian, but we don't all stay there. And I do believe that we all start there, but we're supposed to grow, and we'll look more at that in a moment. The New Testament also uses physical growth as an illustration of spiritual growth. And when it does, it always includes children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about spiritual infants and spiritual men. In Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about spiritual infants and spiritually mature. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about children who need to grow up because they're easily tricked and deceived and tossed to and fro. So we don't stay children. We start as children, but we all ought to grow beyond that. And by the way, I believe there must be three groups here because it is not true that every Christian makes it to be a spiritual father or a spiritually strong young man. Isn't it true that some Christians stay children their entire life? They don't grow. Now, that's a warning sign, and we'll talk about this, but if that is true of you, you won't have an assurance of salvation because growing is what he's talking about, is your assurance. Now, I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm just saying you won't enjoy the assurance of the fact that you are saved. You could be saved and not have assurance, but you should not be in a state of not growing. So with that said, by the way, I want to mention to all of you ladies, you're not off the hook because although he uses masculine terms, and this is Father's Day, he's not talking about the male of the species only. He is talking about men and women. He's just using generic terminology to get that across. Third interpretive challenge, what do the groups represent? Is it their age chronologically, or is it a stage of growth? Some thinks it's just chronology. I believe it's stages of spiritual development. And he's talking about a growing love for God. Now, physically speaking, children, young men, and fathers are distinct stages of development. You agree with me on that? We identify that, and we see that in our educational system, and we see that in all kinds of ways. And these spiritual stages, like those physical stages, have clear markers that differentiate when you pass from one stage to the next. And he outlines that for us, I believe. Now, the fourth and fifth challenges, and by the way, there's more than the ones I listed for you. I just didn't want to bore you for 3 weeks on all the interpretive challenges. The one question is, why does he repeat the groups? Why the redundancy? Why bring all three of them up twice? Now, what he says to the fathers, he, by the way, repeats word for word. At least with the children and the young men, he changes it up a bit. But why does he do that? Well, that relates to the next interpretive challenge. Why change from present tense, I am writing, to aorist tense, I have written or I wrote? Now, this is where it gets funny. And I enjoy this stuff. I was a history major, so I love digging in and finding all these fun things and seeing what's going on. But some actually believe John was writing this, and he wrote the part there where he says, I am writing to you. And he got distracted somehow, and he went away. And then he came back, he forgot that he had written that, so then he wrote, and that's why it's all repeated and duplicated. How many of you buy that one? Now, I have all kinds of issues under my understanding of inspiration of Scripture to believe that's true. But some people actually would take that view, which to me is kind of silly. Some say that John was old and thought he might not still be alive by the time that they received it. So at first he says, I am writing, and then he says, now I've written. Because by the time they get it, he might be dead. That's an interesting idea. Some say it's just stylistic. Have you ever noticed when you repeat yourself, you're not supposed to use the same words? If you're describing something, they don't want you to say, that was great, that was really great. Like, that was great, it was great, it was super great. Did I tell you it was great? You might want to change it up every now and then, throw in a different adjective or something that just makes it a little more enjoyable for the listener. So some say that's all it is. Some say that he's also, maybe he is saying, I am writing from my perspective. I wrote from their perspective. So there's all these different ideas. Some say he's just repeating himself for emphasis. Now, this is where it gets interesting. I could almost accept this one. It might be true. Others say when he says, I am writing present tense, he's referring to 1 John. When he says, I wrote, he's referring more than likely to the Gospel of John or something he wrote previously. Now, why would he do that? Well, I believe that even those views are speculative. The context here is he's dealing with heretics who are trying to confuse the believers. And they're telling them that they need something beyond what John and the apostles have taught them. They need this mystical higher knowledge. They need this understanding that only this elite group of people has found. And so they need something more. And what John is saying, what I am writing to you in this letter, I have written to you in the past. It's constant. It's consistent. This is all you need. You don't need any more. These are the stages of growth. These are how you know you're saved. These are the things that will help you grow in your love relationship with God. You don't need some mystic to tell you he had a bunch of pizza, sat on a hilltop, meditated, and got some new message from God. What you need is what you've already been taught. And you need to apply that consistently and constantly in order to grow. There's a sixth challenge. Why change the word? You might not notice in the English text, but when he talks in verse 12 about little children, he uses a different Greek word than he uses for the word children at the end of verse 13. We'll look at that in a moment. And then finally, who is he referring to when he says him who has been from the beginning when he talks about the fathers? Is that Father? Is that Jesus? Is that both? We'll look at that as well. Okay, now all that said, are you done with all the interpretive challenges? All right, with all that said, and this is just the kind of stuff you need to wrestle through and dig through if you really want to understand what was the author trying to say. All of that aside, what's the point? Christians must grow. True believers grow. Just like physically. If you had a little child and it stayed a child month after month, year after year, would you be concerned? There's actual diseases that cause that. And more than likely, as a good father or mother, you would take your child to the doctor and you would do whatever you needed to do to help that child begin to grow. But for some reason, so many churches are more concerned with just getting your bottom in the chair than they are with your growth in your relationship with God. John was concerned about this. He was concerned about his people being misled. He was concerned about them being drawn away into other kinds of insanity. And he's trying to communicate to them, this social test is not just do you love God, are you growing in your love for God? Are you advancing from a child to a young man to a father? And what does that look like? That's the point. And what's fascinating to me and you don't see this in a casual reading, but he brings the triune Godhead into this. He talks about the Father, he talks about the Son, and he talks about the Spirit. Not necessarily directly in those terms, but as we'll see in a moment, I really believe it's true. And this is the consistent message of the New Testament. The entire Godhead is engaged in helping you grow to maturity. The Father is engaged in it, the Son is engaged in it, and the Spirit is engaged in it. You see this all over the place. You look at Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 3 through 6, it's the ministry of the Father. In verses 7 through 12, it's the ministry of the Son. Verses 13 and 14, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the way, somebody wrote a book not long ago about the Holy Spirit being the forgotten God. So often, so many Christians today, in their concern not to be hyper-Pentecostal and too crazy charismatic, they don't want to go near that. They're so afraid of that that they almost ignore the Holy Spirit. And what John is communicating, what all the New Testament authors communicate is, we need the triune God involved in every aspect of our life and be rightly related to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You can see that in 1 Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one Spirit, as you recall, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Spirit, Son, Father. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God. So all the time, we want to be rightly related in this love relationship with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, knowing, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? He's going to complete it, perfect it, bring it to maturity. God is in the business of maturing you. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. God is involved in the whole process. Does God want any of his kids to stay little babies their entire Christian life? No, he wants all of us to grow to maturity. And that, frankly, is why we gather Ephesians chapter 4. That's why God gave gifted people to the church to invest in your lives so that every one of us joins in the process of helping each other grow to maturity till everybody achieves the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ himself. That's the goal, my dear friends. That's why we're here. That's why we have classes. That's why we pray. That's why we do all these things. So we grow to maturity. And because God is involved in every stage of our growth, growth brings assurance of salvation. If you are growing, doesn't that give you an amazing sense? God is actively involved in my life. Oh, what joy that brings when the enemy's attacking. What confidence that brings when false teachers are coming along saying, oh, you need something more. No, 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 my friend. I've got it all. I am secure. I know that I know that I know that I have eternal life. That's what he wants him to know. So with that in mind, let's look at these three stages of growth. Three stages of growth in the Christian life and what is characteristic of our love relationship with God at each stage. Look first at little children. Little children in verse 12, the Greek word changes to children in verse 13. I call them spiritual infants. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Little children, the Greek word technion there refers to one who has been birthed. It doesn't necessarily have an age attached to it, but it is a relational terminology where you have been born. And as a result, you're in a relationship with the one who is now your Father, God. What is the main thing that somebody who is a little child, someone who's been born again, what is the main thing they know? What is the main thing they focus on to grow in that relationship? And he says, because your sins have been what? Forgiven. You've been forgiven. God has forgiven you. Are you excited about that? Have you just given much thought, even in the last few days, to how often you sin? What the number would be of even the ones you're aware of and that you've been forgiven? The Greek word to forgive means to send away. It talks about removing the guilt that is associated with your doing something wrong, your sinning, your missing the mark, crossing the boundary. You are released of all legal consequence. You've canceled all of your sins. You've been pardoned. You are declared not guilty, and the guilt has been sent away, never, ever, ever, ever to come back. Are you excited about that? Little children, that's what they count on. Oh, I am so glad I'm forgiven. What a rejoicing, what a joy to know that my sins, plural, all of them, every single one of them, past, present, and future, every single one of them at a moment in time were perfectly forgiven. Perfect tense word, have been forgiven. There was a point in time when you were forgiven, and the result of that goes on into eternity. It's perfect. Can those sins ever be used against you? No. They're gone, done, finished. There is how much condemnation? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So a little child, a spiritual babe, knows they have been forgiven. Now, this is legal forgiveness, where the judge declares you not guilty overall. What's 1 John chapter 1 then? Then why do we confess our sin? Because beyond the legal is the relational. And when we sin, it hurts our Father. It hurts that relationship. And we confess it and turn from it, and He forgives that in a relational sense. But legally, all of your sins, past, present, and future. Think about this. Every bad thought, attitude, word, action, the things you did you shouldn't have done, the things you didn't do you should have done, how many of those are forgiven? And that's what a child focuses on. That's how a child grows. That child knows now, because I am forgiven, God didn't just forgive me. He imputed to me the righteousness of Christ and adopted me into His family, so now I can call Him Father. What a blessing to be able to call God Father, to know that I am His adopted child and I will be forevermore. I am right with Him and I am forgiven. Why am I a child of God? Why am I forgiven? On what basis? And He says, for His name's sake. What is the name? The name is everything that you are as a person. In this case, it's the person of Jesus. It's His person, the God-man, the perfect sinless one, the perfect human who never sinned. It's not just His person, it's His deeds, that His finished work on the cross. God forgives me not for my sake, not because of something I've done, not because of something I've earned. God forgives me entirely, 100%, on the basis of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. Amen? It is Christ alone. I add nothing to that. I don't need to add anything to that. I am forgiven because of Jesus. Of Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. And now, the more we meditate on that, so if you are a little child and you want to grow, what do? I meditate on the fact that God is now my Father because Jesus paid for my sins and all of them are forgiven. And the more I meditate on that, and now as I start growing in that, and I learn more and more, and I'm studying more about Jesus and His amazing grace, the more I think about that, you come to a story in Luke chapter 7. Where this woman who was clearly a sinful woman comes into Jesus and she realized what He came to do as the Messiah, to suffer and die for her sins. And she's weeping and she's washing His feet and she's tears and perfume and all the stuff that she's doing. And when the Pharisees get upset, Jesus said, the one who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. How does a child, spiritual child, grow in their love for God, the Father? By focusing on being forgiven. By focusing on the fact, I'm His child. The Creator God of the universe picked me, adopted me, loves me. Oh, how I want to love Him back. But then He goes on to a second side. In verse 13, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. It's a different word here for child. It refers to one not necessarily by age, but one who's under the authority of the parent and needs instruction. And so this child needs to grow in their understanding of God as Father. He says, because you know the Father, or literally perfect tense, you have come to know the Father. You know him experientially as your Father. He didn't just forgive you, he adopted you, and you came to him through Jesus, and you don't know a lot else. You're a child, but you do know that God is your Father, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he forgives you, and he always will, and that will never change. And as you grow in that love, you have an assurance. You really are saved. But spiritual infants ultimately need to hit the other end. So if you get in the two ends of the spectrum, spiritual infant to spiritual fathers, or I call them spiritual adults. Now, in the fathers, he uses the exact same wording twice. In verse 13, he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Exact same terminology twice. As in verse 14, except all he says differently is, I have written instead of I am writing. Perfect tense. Spiritual fathers have come to know. There is a perfect knowledge. There is an experiential knowledge. I don't just know about God, I know God. This is the chief characteristic of their lives. This is the epitome of growing as a Christian. You know what, friends? If you want something really profound in your life, there was a great theologian one time, and he was asked, he says, what is the most profound theological truth that you have ever understood? He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's nothing greater than that. Do you understand that life's about relationships? Eternal life is about relationships? See, then what's different here between the father and the child? If the child's second statement is that they also have come to know, in a perfect sense, the father, same exact terminology, what's different here with the fathers than the children? Well, what he says that is different is not that you have come to know the father, you have come to know him who has been from the beginning. Now, who is that? In John 1, in the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God, became flesh. 1 John chapter 1, he talks about the one who was from the beginning, that's Jesus. Chapter 2, the same thing, he talks about the one who was from the beginning, that's Jesus. Do you see the distinction here? Little children know, through Jesus I'm forgiven, and I've got a relationship with God. And he's my Father, and that'll never change. Spiritual fathers have an intimate, growing love relationship with Jesus. Think about how often that's true in the Bible. How many places where it comes up that way? John 17:3, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul offers this prayer for the saints in Ephesus, and he cries out on his knees before God, and he says, I am praying that you will understand the love of Christ, its height, its depth, its width, its breadth, that you will understand the incomprehensible love of Jesus. That's how you grow. And the more older and more mature you get in Christian faith, the more you love Jesus. Think about Paul, in Philippians 3, he gives his testimony of salvation, where once he trusted in all the things that were true about him, his heritage and all the Jewish things that were right and true about him, and being a Pharisee and a zealot and on and on and on. He says, you know what? But now I consider all that to be loss in view, listen to this, of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul says, that's what I want more than anything. Paul, don't you know him? Oh, yes, I know him. He knows me, but I want to know him better. I want to know him deeper. I want to understand more about him, his person, his desires, his will, his passions. I want to understand his love. I don't always get it. How can anybody love that way? I want to know that on a deeper level. But he says, my goal, my pursuit, my quest is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know everything about Jesus. I want to experience him in every area of my life. My friends, so often we settle for less than that, don't we? We get caught up in religiosity. We get caught up in doing things. And we forget the Lord Jesus, who wants to have fellowship with us, wants to have a love relationship with us. And these spiritual fathers, because they know Jesus so well, they'll never be misled by the false teachers. You know, if you know the real thing, you know when there's a counterfeit, don't you? When you really, truly know Jesus, you know the biblical Jesus, and someone comes along and says, oh, did you know that Jesus was really the half-brother of Satan? Did you know that Jesus was the offspring of God having sex with Mary? Did you know? And you're going to go, that is absolutely a lie. That's not the Jesus I know. The Jesus I know was God from the beginning. And he always has been and always will be. And he has never set aside his deity. He emptied himself of glory, but nothing else. And he has chosen to be one who loves me and sacrifices for me. And his payment on the cross was enough. There is nothing to be added to that. I know Jesus. I don't know who this other guy is you're talking about. And by the way, Peter writes and says, you know what? There's people who distort the scripture in 2 Peter 3, but you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My friends, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. And he always will be. He is my Lord. He walks with me everywhere I go. Well, that leaves us with one group, the young men. Why does he leave them for last? Because I think what he has done is he's presented the beginning and the end, and now he gives you the middle to show you how you grow. What is it that's characteristic about those that are growing, that are serving, that are making a difference? He says, I am writing you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You understand that if you grow in Christ, it's going to lead to spiritual warfare. Why would Satan bother himself with people that are just dabbling around? They're going to stay a child their whole life. They're over there sucking their thumb, doing nothing. But if you start growing, you start living for Jesus, who's going to take notice? Our enemy. And he's going to attack. And so he says about them, you young men have overcome the evil one. Satan and his minions are attacking. They're coming at you with lies and doubt and discouragement, despair, depression, all kinds of temptations. We'll get to next week in verses 15 through 17. In fact, they know you so well, they will tailor-make temptations for you. They know your history. They know the sins your parents struggled with. They know what's in your family tree. They know what you failed on last week, and they're going to keep coming at you and coming at you and coming at you. But these young men have overcome. It comes from the word from Nike. They are the victors. They have defeated the enemy. They have stood firm and resisted the devil, and the devil fled from them. This has become a pattern for them because they grew from children into young men. What happened? They became stronger. How? How are they the model of spiritual growth? Look at verse 14. I have written you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. The word of God abides in them. You see that all over in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus brings that up several times in the Gospel of John about the false teachers. They were false teachers because the word did not abide in them. They knew it intellectually, but they didn't live it. It wasn't at home. It didn't dwell in them richly, as Colossians 3 says. But these young men were those who heard the word and meditated on the word and memorized the word and applied the word. And when the devil came up against them, they used the word. They took Ephesians 6, they put on the whole armor of God, and they had the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see now, young men grow in their love relationship with the Spirit. They love the Holy Spirit who inspired the Word. They study the Word that He inspired. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 talks about that the Spirit of God moved men to write the Word. They study the Word. They love the Word. They walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, and not carry out the desire of the flesh. They are filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5, and have the wisdom of God flowing through them. The fruit of the Spirit is flowing through them as they stand up and they defeat the flesh. They defeat the world. They defeat the devil. Because they have a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit leads them to the Word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do you resist the devil? The Word. We're going to look more at this next week. How do you grow in the faith? The Word. When the Spirit of God has control of you and is filling you with His truth, and 1 Corinthians 2, illuminating your mind to understand and apply the truth, you grow. So your love for the Holy Spirit, your desire to hear from Him, your desire to submit to Him, your desire to know Him and His desires and His passions, and what is He most interested in according to the Gospel of John? He wants to glorify Christ. And so the young man is the one who loves God by submitting to the Spirit, loving the Word, applying the Word, proclaiming the Word, and they grow and they grow and they grow and they grow to become a spiritual father. Doesn't it sound kind of weird? Doesn't it almost sound like the young men are more mature than the fathers? It's not that the fathers ever stopped doing that, but the father's passion is Jesus. I do this for you because I love you. Oh, Father, I love you. I'm so thankful that I'm your adopted child and I'm forgiven. Oh, Holy Spirit, I love you. I thank you for your Word. I thank you for opening my eyes to understand it, for empowering me to apply it, for giving me the ability to use it in specific situations. And oh, Jesus, I love you. I can't wait to see you face to face. That's spiritual growth. Let me just ask you a couple of quick questions before we're done. Where are you on that? True Christians grow. Are you growing? Are you growing? Can you look back and see that you've grown, that you've changed, that you're different, that your love for God is more intense than it was a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago? I ask that question because I've talked to several people recently who have told me they thought they were Christians and realized they weren't and have recently come to saving faith. And now everything's changed. Now they see differently. Now they understand. Now they're starting to see progress. If you don't see that progress, evaluate. Do you know Jesus? Have you received His gift of forgiveness and eternal life? If not, you can talk to us. We want you to know Him and understand that you can become a child of God and be involved actively in the local church and grow. If you are a true believer, where are you in the process? Can you identify honestly? Are you a child? Are you a young man? Or are you an adult? Where are you? And what steps do you need to take to keep growing? Because true Christians grow. And finally, for fathers, the greatest way you can love your kids is to love God. The more you love God, the more capacity you'll have to love your kids. What are you going to do? When they're little children, tell them about forgiveness. Tell them about a father who wants to adopt them into his family. Tell them about how they can grow in a love relationship with Him and enjoy all of His benefits forever. As they grow into their teen years, get them deeply entrenched in the Word. Use catechisms, use systematic theologies, use all kinds of things so they know what they believe and why they believe it, that they're anchored in their faith. Because by golly, Daniel and his three friends were probably 15 years old and they were taken to a foreign country and thrown into the worst school system in the history of mankind, and they stood firm for the glory of God. Somebody taught those boys. Somebody anchored them in the Word, and they stood firm and defeated the devil. Get your kids involved in that. Help them be ready for high school and college. Have them be able to stand firm in what they believe. And then help them when they become adults. I am finding the most difficult process of being a dad is having adult children. It's way, way, way harder. I hate to encourage you with those words. Help them pursue Jesus. Don't ever stop knowing Jesus deeper and deeper and deeper. And how do you do that? You model it. You model it, you encourage it, and you will be, once again, Father of the Year. What a blessing to give to our kids that way, isn't it? What a blessing to receive from God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and pass that on to our kids so they can grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and bear fruit that will remain forever. That's what a dad's all about. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for this glorious book, the profound truths that are in it. We want to respond rightly to your truth, and so we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to first admit whether or not we really know you. If there's some here that don't know you, would you please draw them to saving faith? Would you open their eyes to see your forgiveness, what you have done for the namesake of Jesus, what you offer? Would you help them understand that your Holy Spirit is ready to empower them and equip them and change them from the inside out, and that Jesus, the Savior, the Shepherd, will walk with them every step of the way? And Lord, how we pray that our families would be all about you, and that on this Father's Day, we would really celebrate you more than anyone else, because you are the greatest Father of all, and we want to be like you. So work in our hearts, cause us to grow, make us all mature, that we could bring greater glory and honor to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.